The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Father, you are so worthy of glory and honor and praise. You're so worthy of our worship this morning. You're so worthy of our singing to you and praying to you. And by your grace and mercy, having the gospel proclaimed through this fourth chapter of Ruth, you are so worthy. I ask, Lord, that you would use a sinner like me to bless my brothers and sisters, to make this passage so clear in that you will remember us in Christ, and that apart from Christ, we will not only be forgotten eternally, Lord, but we will suffer the very flames of hell. Lord, use this incredible interaction between Boaz and the nearer Redeemer to cause us to see Christ clearly as the true and greater Redeemer. Do that, Father, in such a way that our hearts are rightly kindled for Him, that our love for Him even this morning grows. And it grows in such a way, Father, that we truly want to have a life and a legacy that brings you honor and glory. And so have us today, if you'd be pleased, to reflect upon our own deaths, when maybe some in this very room will be remembering us standing by our graveside, and cause us to ask, what legacy will we leave? What will it look like? I pray you would do that, Father, that you might be glorified in making this passage very real to us. Do it for your glory, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Who will remember you? Who will remember you? As the Western world becomes more and more secular, we have fewer and fewer resources in our cultural moment to deal with death and how we understand and approach death. In recent decades, many companies are capitalizing on this fear, and they're promoting what are called legacy packages, ways that you can ensure right before you die how those who are left behind will remember you after you die. One company's advertisement put it like this: death is your story's dramatic ending. When the time comes, what will your legacy look like? Leaving an impactful legacy is a proactive, not a reactive one. It's never too soon to start making your legacy plan. And then it said, call this number. This company offers all kinds of ways for you, after you die, to symbolically, as they put it, live on. One of which I found absolutely fascinating, was this package deal of terramation. Not termination, but terramation. This is real. Terramation is a gentle and affordable death care option that turns your body into compost, where your family members can then use the compost of your body to create memorial gardens or plant trees in the compost in your name so that you can be remembered. As we pick up Ruth 4 and see God's continued movement to redeem Naomi's life and legacy, we will consider the importance, our importance, of post-mortem memorialization. Specifically, the perpetuation of your name. Who will remember you, and how will you be remembered? Not only is this man's desire to be remembered, but I would say at an even deeper level, it's our desire to what? To have life after death, not just have people remember us after we die. So as we re-engage with Boaz back in Bethlehem, if you remember, he's going to be at the city gates, and Ruth's gone home to Naomi with 6 measures of barley as a gift. We're gonna ask ourselves this question: how will your name be perpetuated after you die? Will it be perpetuated after you die. We're going to pick up here after Ruth engaged in this very risky endeavor to ask Boaz for his hand in marriage. And he said yes, as you remember. That was the high point of our sermon last week. But there's a fly in the ointment. There's a problem. There's a near redeemer, someone closer to the bloodline of Elimelech that has the first right of refusal to Boaz. And so he's going to make an effort to find this person and see whether or not he wants to redeem Elimelech's land and marry Ruth. So as we jump back into our story and consider, I pray, what man has been thinking about since Genesis chapter 3, and that is life after death. We think about it all the time. Many of you have thought about it from a very young age. And then we, in our culture, we press it away, right? We get rid of it because we don't like to think about it. But it's on your mind, and it should be on your mind, because at some point in time in this life, you will die. So I want to look at three scenes from Ruth 4, verses 1 through 8, and I want us to consider the perpetuation of your name. Scene number 1, let's make it official. Scene number 2, good for me, I'll take it. And scene number 3, bad for me, you take it. Sounds kind of like a Jeopardy show. Didn't sound like that when I wrote it down, but it does now. Scene 1, let's make it official. Scene 2, good for me, I'll take it. Scene 3, bad for me, you take it. Scene number 1, let's make it official. So we pick up our story where we left off. Same day that Ruth went out and took that incredible risk to seek Boaz's hand in marriage on his threshing floor. And Ruth went home bringing 6 measures, whatever that is, cups of barley to Naomi. And Boaz goes to the city gate to see if he can find this near redeemer who has first right of refusal to Elimelech's land and to Ruth's hand. Look at verse 1 again. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So you're probably asking, well, why did he go to the city gate? That just seems a bit odd. Well, city gates back then, they were not only the place of egress to enter and to leave a city, and then they could be closed, obviously, in case of an invasion or at night, but they were also places, and you probably know this, where official business would be done. It's actually where legal decisions were made. And so when you would go and sit down at the city gate, which is what Boaz does, you're saying, I want to engage in official business, administrative, judicial, or other. And then the narrator tells us, and behold, and you remember that word, because we saw it a few weeks back, behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So we're getting to know our narrator now. It's this behold, wouldn't you know it? It just so happened that at the exact time, same time that Boaz sits down, this near redeemer, who they were talking about on the threshing floor a few hours earlier, just so happened to come by. And so once again, our narrator is seeing, don't you see? God's behind it all. God's moving the pieces. God brought Boaz to the city gate at the exact time that he sat down. Here comes the near redeemer, just by chance. Not at all by chance, but God's purpose to bring about the restoration of Naomi. Latter part of verse 1 again, Boaz said to the near redeemer, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside, and he sat down. Now you heard me read from the ESV, as you did Kirk, that Boaz calls him a friend. He says, turn aside, friend, and sit down here. But I would argue that's far too kind of a word for this man in light of his behavior in this court of law. In fact, the narrator does not give us his name, and that's a really big deal. And I'll show you why in a little bit. He doesn't give us his name, and he certainly doesn't call him friend. I would say that's probably not a good translation. He has Boaz address him in the Hebrew as Mr. So-and-so. Mr. So-and-so. Mr. Such-and-such. In other words, the narrator leaves him nameless for a very good reason. Look at verse 2. And he, Boaz, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here, and they all sat down. So it was really cool. At the city gates, they had these little side chambers. They were like little mini courts. And they had these plastered benches where the men would gather, 10 men in this particular case, probably upstanding men in the community. And when they saw Boaz there and they saw the near redeemer there, he said, I need your help. 10 men gathered and they sit down and they're actually engaging in a legal proceeding. It would be no different than you being called into jury duty in a court of law. So this is a court of law. The outcome is going to be binding. And that's how we end scene 1. A court has gathered to hear this particular case that Boaz is going to bring. And so Boaz speaks to, scene two, good for me, I'll take it. Look at verse 3. Then he, Boaz, said to the Redeemer, this is in front of the court now, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative, Elimelech. So he's speaking to the near Redeemer. He said, our relative, this land is being sold. Now, again, this is another very difficult translation. The ESV says that Naomi is selling Elimelech's property. The problem with that is most widows during that time couldn't own property. And so the idea of her selling it, she probably had it for temporary use, and women could hold on to it until they were either remarried or they died themselves, and then it would be passed on. But she actually has no claim to the land. I think a better translation would be this. Naomi is surrendering the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. That's probably a better translation. And so what Boaz is trying to do is real simple. I know it sounded a bit complicated when being read. He's trying to reclaim the land for Naomi, not only to bless Naomi and Ruth, but to remember Elimelech's name so that Elimelech's grandchildren, grandsons in particular, would receive Elimelech's property. In other words, he's fighting for his legacy after he died. That's what Boaz is trying to do here. And he's doing that in accordance with Leviticus 25 and the family laws we looked at. Remember, we said that if someone lost their property, either it was stolen or it was sold because of their poverty, then it was incumbent in God's law for a family member to step up and do something to get that property back, to keep it in the family line, to keep it in the clan, if at all possible, not to lose it. And in particular, to keep it in that immediate family line so it could be passed down from generation to generation. And in so doing, not only bless that family, but remember whose land it was. In this case, Elimelech's. So Boaz is going to great lengths here, not just to bless Ruth and Naomi, but to remember Elimelech's name. It's very precious, actually. Now, according to Numbers 27, I'm sure you have all had this memorized. According to Numbers 27, that was a joke. if a man died, the wife did not retain the property was to be passed down first to the son, and there was no son, then to a daughter who was married. And if no daughter, then it was to go to the brother. And if no brother, then it was to go to an uncle. And if no uncle, well, then you had to find a near redeemer, someone close to that. And that's where we find Boaz and this other man. Naomi has no living children, and evidently there's no brothers or uncles to give it to. So Boaz is saying, listen, I'm number two. I'm in the number two spot to redeem, to reclaim Elimelech's land. And he says the near redeemer, you're number one. You're in the number one spot, Mr. So-and-so. Look at verse 4. Boaz said, so I thought I would tell you of it. I'd make you aware of it. Most commentators believe that he was fully aware that this land was available. I mean, it's in a small town. It's Bethlehem. But he says, I thought that I'd tell you about it, make you aware of it, and say, buy it. In other words, claim it, claim the inheritance according to Mosaic law, take it for yourself in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. So in this court of law, I'm charging you to claim Elimelech's land. He says, you got first right of refusal. He wants him to do the right thing, not just take the land, but he wants him to do it for the reasons we just talked about, to make sure that Elimelech's name lives on. Then he says in the latter part of verse 4, look with me. He said, if you'll redeem it, then redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. So he said, listen, I want you to make a statement in this court, this legal proceeding. I want you to tell me flat out, are you going to take it or not? Because if you say no, I'm number two, and I'm going to take it. I'm going to reclaim Elimelech's land in order to honor his name. So the near redeemer, without hesitation, end of verse 4, says what? I will redeem it. I'll take that. I mean, why wouldn't he, right? I mean, it's essentially, if we're understanding this correctly, it's free property. The property is coming to him. And we know at that time that property was equivalent to wealth. If you had property, you had wealth. If you had property, you had social standing, right? So this was this man's lucky day. I mean, not only was he just so happened to be walking by at the exact time that Boaz wants to tell him to claim property, Not only does he have an opportunity to claim Elimelech's land and then use it for an indefinite period of time, but he's also being looked at by these men, these 10 men, as a redeemer, right? He's living in accordance with Mosaic law. He's doing what's right. And so he's not only making money, but he's building his reputation. And this is a really good day for Mr. So-and-so. It's a win-win for his pocketbook and for his own name. So scene two ends momentarily, and we're so thankful, aren't we? It ends with a bit of sadness because you were rooting for Boaz. You said, Boaz, please marry Ruth, redeem the family. And yet here, for just a moment, Boaz is out and Mr. So-and-so is in. And we're rightly sad. But thankfully, the narrator does not leave us sad for very long. Scene number three, bad for me, you take it. Scene one, court is assembled. Scene two, we're sad because Mr. So-and-so is in the driver's seat. Scene three, Boaz says, not so fast, here are the terms of the contract. He says you have to claim Ruth too. Look at verse 5. And then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the land from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, speaking, of course, of Elimelech. Now, I imagine Boaz very likely introduced Ruth as Ruth the Moabite. So he'd go, oh, okay. I'm sure that he is arguing as a good lawyer would in a court of law to try to dissuade the near redeemer from saying, yes, I will take it. Elimelech's sons are dead. Naomi has the property, but she has to relinquish it. So the only hope, now listen, this is really, really important. The only hope of Elimelech's name living on after he died, of his name being perpetuated after his death, is in his inheritance. It's in his children or grandchildren, in this case it would be grandchildren and great-grandchildren, having Papa's property. You see, that was the way that Elimelech could live on. And so what needed to happen here was not just the transfer of land from Naomi to the near redeemer. What had to happen here for Elimelech to live on was for the land to go to the near redeemer, for the near redeemer to marry Ruth, and for them to have children, the grandson of Elimelech, who could then, when he was older, receive the inheritance, and Elimelech lives on through his grandson's name and his grandson's property. Now, it's really important to note that neither Boaz nor this near redeemer were required by law to do this. If you remember from the Levirate marriage, we talked about Deuteronomy 25 last week. It was the brother who was to marry the widow to perpetuate the family line. So this is not legally binding, but it certainly is in the spirit of Deuteronomy 25. And even more importantly, listen, in their cultural moment, for the near redeemer to take the land and not take Ruth, for the near redeemer to say, I'll take Elimelech's land, but I'm not going to do anything to perpetuate his name, to marry someone, have his grandson, and have that grandson take the land, nope, not interested. They were not obligated by law, but I would say they were obligated by culture to do that for the memory of the dead. Now, I know that for us as Westerners, we're so individualistically minded that we really don't think much about family or the name of the family 2, 3, 4 generations from now. So the idea of keeping someone's name alive virtually through something, it doesn't really resonate with us. But in their cultural moment, look at the latter part of verse 5 again. To perpetuate the name of the dead, in this case Elimelech, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance was so supremely important that to not do it would have been equal to treason. For this near redeemer to say, I'll take the land, but I'm not taking Ruth, I'll take the land, but I have no interest in Elimelech's name, would have been treasonous and certainly contrary to the clan, the family. It's not something we think about. It was something thought about deeply in the ancient world. And it's thought about deeply in other cultures throughout the world today. In fact, one of the most fearful curses in that time was for someone to die and be forgotten. That would be one of the worst things. What's the worst thing that can happen to you? The worst thing would be, I die and no one remembers me. I have no legacy, no name after I die. They believe that to be a great curse. And so families then, and I think we should start doing this, families then worked really hard to remember their dead loved ones by having children, having grandchildren, by telling stories. In this particular case, by passing land down from one generation to the other. Now again, you may say, well, this all sounds a bit cultural and a bit foolish, but it wasn't for them. Look at verse 6. Then the Redeemer, this is Mr. So-and-so, said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. He's lying. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So much for the initial enthusiasm. Do you want the land? He says, yes, I'll take it. Right? And now he hears the terms of the contract. You have to marry Ruth, have a son, and that land will go to the son eventually to perpetuate the name of Elimelech. And he says, I'm out. I liked the land before there were any strings attached. But with all these strings attached, I know he's thinking to himself, I know it's the right thing to do. I know that I should be fighting for Elimelech's name. I get that. But he's saying, I don't want to. Now, there's wide speculation on why he suddenly changed his mind. Some say it's because she was a Moabite. I don't think so. I really don't. Others argued that maybe the financial costs were too high. In receiving the land, he'd have to take care of Ruth. He'd have to take care of Naomi. Maybe he's you know, working his books, and he's thinking, you know, this is just not a good financial deal for me. I don't think either of those are the case. I think the way the narrator tells us the story tells us a lot. The narrator does not name his name because he is shameful, because he did something disgraceful in their cultural moment. And I think the narrator lets us in on that. If the entire purpose of Boaz's actions were to redeem Ruth, redeem Naomi, and perpetuate the name of Elimelech for generations to come, if that was the purpose of all of this, then this near redeemer is saying, you know what? It's no longer advantageous for me. I like the land piece, but all that other stuff I'm not so interested in, and I really don't care what. I don't care about Elimelech's name. I don't really care if it lives on in his grandson or in his land being inherited to him. He saw that responsibility, and so he does a hard pass on it. Mr. So-and-so says no. Look at verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. The narrator is telling this because remember, this is probably written after David's reign. And so they're talking about a custom that evidently no longer existed. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal and he handed it to Boaz. And Boaz probably said, well, thank you very much for your sandal. It's a legal transaction. A legal transaction in a court of law that was now binding. It'd be no different than you signing a contract, putting your name and date at the bottom in the handing of the sandal, which is I think that's a kind of a funny way to do it. I know there's some tie back into family law in the Old Testament, but it's just kind of funny. Like, here's your sandal. Okay, now it's your property. The good news is that Mr. So-and-so in the court said, I'm out. In other words, Boaz becomes what? Number one redeemer. He's now seated at the top. He has access to the land, to Ruth, Naomi, and to Elimelech's legacy. And it's a rebalancing of the story. So we know that the narrator left off the name very likely so that this man's name would what? Not be remembered. So that he would not be remembered. Mr. So-and-so was not going to do the right thing to perpetuate Elimelech's name so the Elimelech would be remembered. And so the narrator says, oh, I'm not going to let you be remembered. No one will know your name, Mr. So-and-so. And he does that because we're seeing this great juxtaposition, are we not, between Boaz, the true redeemer, and Mr. So-and-so, who was a fraud. Mr. So-and-so wanted the property. That was good for him. But he did not want the responsibility with the property. He didn't want Ruth. He didn't want to take care of Naomi. And he had no interest in perpetuating the name of Elimelech in generations to come. The bloodline for Mr. So-and-so, he said, it can be lost. It can be lost. I don't really care. In other words, he was a sham redeemer. He was not a true redeemer. In fact, one commentator put it like this. This is great. Listen, speaking of Mr. So-and-so, since he refused to restore the name of the dead in his inheritance, speaking of Elimelech, since he refused to restore the name of the dead, he himself has no name. Anonymity implies judgment. Mr. So-and-so is condemned according to this passage. Did you see that first time you read it through? And that's, this is a big deal, right? Boaz is the true redeemer. Mr. So-and-so was a fraud and now stands condemnation because his name will not be remembered. Now, I would argue, my beloved, that we have been surrounded by near redeemers, false redeemers from the very beginning. I mean, have we not? If we can go all the way back to the garden, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, it was in the garden when Satan did what? He came to Adam and Eve as a near redeemer. Did he not? Did he not slither up next to them and promise them that they could be free from the shackles of God if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Did he not whisper that to them? And they said, well, but if we do, we'll die. He said, surely you will not die. You will be like God. You will be free if you eat from that tree. And of course, they ate. They listened. They listened to this near redeemer who was a false redeemer. He was a sham. And instead of being free, we know what happened. They died. They died physically. They died spiritually. Most importantly, they lost their inheritance, which is eternal life. From the very beginning, God intended man to inherit eternal life. Now, I know we hear that and we think, well, that's forever and ever, and that's true, but you can live forever and ever in the state of judgment and not have eternal life. Eternal life, according to the Bible, is that intimate forever relationship with the living God. That's what you were made for, friends. You were made to know God and love God and be loved by God, an intimate relationship. And when that was broken in Genesis chapter 3 and man was cast out of the garden, then all the pain and all the suffering and all the sin we deal with every single day that I'm sure you are tired of entered into our human experience because we are no longer intimate with God. We lost that as a result of sin. And so what do we do? If you don't go back to God through Christ, you'll spend your whole life seeking out Mr. So-and-so's near redeemers that you think maybe they can offer me some hope. Maybe they can bless me. Maybe they can restore me. If you remember Isaiah, when Judah and Jerusalem, if you remember, they were surrounded by the Assyrians in the 8th century. The north's going to fall, 721, to the Assyrian Empire. And God says to Judah and Jerusalem, be careful. He warns them, don't go to the near redeemer. Listen to what he said through Isaiah 31. He said, woe to those who go down to what? To Egypt. Woe to those who go down from Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And so we see throughout the Old Testament, Israel being tempted to the near redeemer. Who's next door? We could even go back and say that Elimelech and Ruth were tempted to go to Moab initially instead of stay the course with Yahweh. During Jesus' earthly ministry, if you remember, he rebuked the Pharisees for what? For seeking salvation in the Word of God instead of Christ himself. Jesus said this to the Pharisees in John 5, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that what? Bear witness about me. Christ says, the near redeemer, even the Word of God, you're getting it wrong. He said, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have what? You may have life. You may have eternal life in Christ. For 2,000 years, my beloved, we, mankind, we have sought near redeemers that have no power to redeem. All these Mr. So-and-sos, Satan lookalikes, coming in and tempting you not to go to God, not to go to Christ, but to go to another redeemer who has no power to redeem. It's fascinating to me as we gear up now for this next presidential election. Can you be a politician and not lie? I don't know that it's possible today. I just hear lie after lie after lie. What do they tell us to get their votes? We will what? We'll make America great again? We'll end corruption in Washington, D.C.? We'll reduce the size of the federal government? We'll close our borders, save our schools, stop violent crime, da-da-da-da-da. All promises by near redeemers that if you've been around for a few election cycles, you know what? Not true. Thankfully, I'm old enough to know, well, I've heard that promise like 20 times. And it's worse now. Near redeemers cannot keep their promise because they're not true redeemers. Some say that eternal life can be found, that inheritance can be had by becoming wealthier, gaining our possessions. And so we fight, especially in the West, we work so hard to get things. And then you get things and you realize you're still empty. Some of us here in the West, we say, well, eternal life can be found through the mind or philosophy or school or science. And so we study and we search and we ask really hard questions like, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And we think we get the answers through the world. But even when we have those answers, we know that those are not the true answers. We know that because deep down we know we were created to have eternal life with God. Deep down, every single image bearer knows that they were created to be in an intimate relationship with their creator. Science will not do it. Philosophy will not do it. Your schooling, your degrees will not achieve eternal life. In other words, all human efforts to reclaim our inheritance, which is eternal life, they fail. Here's a great statistic for you. 100% of the time. Every single near redeemer that promises you eternal life fails every single time. Now, that's an historical fact. Of course, we know the scriptures teach that, and you probably know that in your own life, don't you? You've attached yourself to something. At some point in your life, you thought, maybe this will give me meaning. This will give me the purpose. This will give me eternal life. And then you get it, you're like, oh, that's not it. That's not it. What's next? And then you look down the road. There's a Mr. So-and-so. There's a Mrs. So-and-so. Never, ever, ever get it, because every near redeemer will fail you. That includes your career, your bank account, your marriage, your retirement plan, your online identity, whatever that is. Not a redeemer. No power to redeem you. Not even virtually can it redeem you. None of them can give you your true inheritance, because your true inheritance is eternal life. Eternal life with God. That's what you're made for. Eternal life, intimacy and love and proximity to God. And so the good news of the gospel of grace is this. You got a Boaz that's better than the first Boaz. You have a greater Boaz, a truer Boaz. You have Jesus Christ as your true redeemer. In fact, I would argue from this passage, one of the primary reasons he came, my beloved, look at the latter part of verse 5 again. One of the primary reasons he came was to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, to change your story, to make sure your name, after you die, does not die, but in fact, what? Is not only remembered, but lives on forever in his inheritance. Remember how I said that one of the greatest curses in Israel was for your name to be forgotten after you died? That was considered like one of the worst things that could possibly happen to you? It might not. It might surprise you, maybe it won't, that that's becoming a primary concern for the culture here in the West today. I did not know this until I started prepping this sermon, but recent research indicates that it's becoming essential for Americans to be known after they die. This concept of legacy is now weighing heavily upon the American population. In fact, social psychologists, they now have a name for it. They call it the Andrew Carnegie effect. He said, the Andrew Carnegie effect, wasn't he the steel tycoon of the 19th century? Yes, he was. He was actually one of the early monopolists that the government came, yeah, that's an economic lesson. So he came in. When he died, he donated 90%, $65 billion to charity. He said, wow, what an amazing man. That's what he wanted you to think. What a generous man. That's what he wanted you to think, right? He gave it away for his own namesake, for his own glory. The Andrew Carnegie effect. Evidently, a lot of people are thinking about it. What will people think of me when I die? One psychologist writing on the matter, she said this. Focusing on leaving a legacy can help you fight against anxiety about death. I don't think so. Personally, I don't think so. But she's arguing that if you're anxious about dying, then maybe a legacy will work. It can give you a sense of symbolic immortality. I have no idea what that is. Symbolic immortality, because leaving something of great value behind gives you the feeling that your existence mattered. Another company promoting legacy building in their package, which these are not cheap, by the way, put it more bluntly, quote, this was an advertisement, ultimately, your legacy is all you've got. Now, that's fascinating. He said, the advertisement says, think about how you want to be remembered by other people and act on those thoughts. Give the Grim Reaper a run for his money by creating something meaningful that will outlive yourself. Now, there's some truth in that. A desire to have at least your name, but even better, your life outlive your own death. Now, even if we could outrun the Grim Reaper and leave some type of a legacy here now, maybe, you know, maybe money like Andrew Carnegie, maybe the way people think about us, building your own legacy. I thought to myself, well, how long will you be remembered? I mean, how long? Will my great-great-grandchildren know anything about me other than my name on a family tree? I don't think so. I mean, I really don't. I mean, they said, well, they can listen to your sermons online now. Yeah, they can. But our great-great-grandchildren, that's 4 generations, 100 years, 150 years. What do you know about your great-great-grandparents? What do you know? I can't even tell you their names. I figure some of them are probably Booths, right? That's it. I can't tell you where they lived. I can't tell you what they did. I can't tell you how they worked. I can't tell you about property they owned. It didn't come down to me. They're what? They're forgotten. They're forgotten. The culture desires, rightly so, and we want to affirm this, the culture desires to live after death. That's a good thing. But if this, my beloved, I'm going to be real frank, if this is the type of legacy building that we're talking about, if donating money or having my children inherit my property or maybe having my name engraved on a statue or a park bench or, God forbid, I become compost for a garden growing vegetables, that would be horrible. That would be absolutely horrible. If this is all we've got, when we think about our legacy, if this is it, as this is what the near redeemers of the world promise us, when what we really want is our names to be perpetuated after we die in the inheritance of God, when what we really want, and everybody longs for this, we long for the fullness of life, for eternal life, then it's reasonable to conclude 2 things. One, that eternal life is real because everybody longs for it. And number 2, there's a way to get it. Everybody longs for it, so it must be real that we were made for something better like eternal life and that we have a way to get it. You were, in fact, made to outlive the Grim Reaper. Fact. Jesus Christ came from heaven to be your greater Boaz so you can outlive the Grim Reaper. Amen. Oh, my goodness, that's good news. You see, unlike Mr. So-and-so in our story, Jesus did not count the costs of redeeming you. He did not. He did not say to himself, I cannot redeem you lest I impair my own inheritance. He didn't say that. In fact, he did the exact opposite. He gave up his own inheritance. He gave up his Father. He gave up heaven. He gave up his people. He gave up his city. He gave up his own creation. He gave up his body, his soul, his blood, his flesh to give you his inheritance. He ascended the cross and he entered the high court of God, very much like our scene one, and he was punished in full for the sins that we engaged in. In fact, Christ lost, we can say, he literally lost everything. He lost everything so that you could have everything. You know, it's fascinating. You probably know this. Early in Jesus' ministry, He went out in the desert after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and a near redeemer came to him. And it was also the same near redeemer that came to Adam and Eve in the garden. This is fascinating. Satan appeared to Jesus in the desert just as he appeared to Adam and Eve, and he wanted to deceive Christ. And he said, listen, I can get you an inheritance in a better way, an easier way. Matthew chapter 4, listen, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you. Here's your inheritance, Jesus. All you have to do is what? Fall down and worship me. Well, that's a near redeemer. Christ has the cross in view. He's thinking about it. He's meditating on it. He knows how horrific it's going to be. And suddenly he has an opportunity to receive an inheritance without the cross. You know what Christ said. Jesus said to Satan, be gone. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus Christ, your greater Boaz, your true redeemer, he chose to worship and serve God by saving us. He rejected Satan as a near redeemer and ascended the cross to become your true redeemer. Amen? He wants to offer you something better than the Andrew Carnegie effect. He wants to give you a means by which your name will be perpetuated after you die in a true eternal inheritance. What do I mean by that? How is Christ going to give you a name that's perpetuated after you die in his inheritance, literally? You're going to die. You're going to die soon. All of you. Relative to human history and certainly to eternity. And that means one day you will leave this place and your name will either be forgotten or it will not be forgotten. By overcoming the power of death and the cross, Jesus is able to perpetuate your name after you die by what? Raising you from the dead. That's a good way to do it. Resurrection. Now there's an idea. Oh my beloved, that's so much better than a park bench or a statue, so much better than you becoming compost. That you actually are raised from the dead so that your name is remembered after you die as a living person. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, you see what this did to me all week. I was over the top on this passage. The Bible teaches that everyone who repents of their sins and puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will not only be remembered after they die, they will live after they die. And not only will they live after they die, they will receive an eternal inheritance. What is that? Eternal life. Life with God. Oh, it's just so good. I don't even know what to say. It's so good. God the Father perpetuated Jesus' name after he died by raising him from the dead, seating upon the throne, and we're told in Philippians chapter 2, what? Bestowing on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God the Father perpetuated Jesus' name after his death by seating him upon the throne. According to the gospel, and this is what's so amazing for us in Christ, Jesus is able to raise you from the dead, seat you upon his throne, and have you reign with him. Ephesians 2, Paul said this, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and did what? Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus to inherit Jesus' inheritance. That's you if you're in Christ. Raised from the dead, seated with Christ, granted the right to reign, to dwell with, and to enjoy intimacy with God, eternal life. That's a much better legacy. That's a much better inheritance. Whatever you want to do here, whatever you think, this they'll remember me with this. This is better. I would say it's infinitely better. It's better to have Jesus' inheritance and eternal life, then be comforted from your anxiety about death, which should be real, apart from Christ, or have a sense of symbolic immortality by building your own legacy on earth. It's better to be alive in Christ than remembered by the world. It's better to be alive in Christ than memorialized by the world. Not only is this inheritance so much better, my beloved, but I would argue it's authentic. It's the only real legacy that you can possibly live. You see, if your motivation is to do good now, so you'll be remembered after you die, right? So you're going to give away money, and you're going to serve, and you're going to help people so that your name after you die will be remembered. Well, then that goodness, that supposed goodness, is all self-serving. It's all self-glorifying. In which case, you know, the Bible says what? That it's evil. You building a legacy to be remembered and how good you are after you die. In our story, Mr. So-and-so wanted the land, but he did not want Ruth, and he did not want Elimelech's legacy to go on. He was not concerned. He was not an authentic redeemer. If the means by which you are trying to build your life now, to be remembered now, is on you, your efforts, your power, your strength, your money, your goodness, your service, you must know you're no different than Mr. So-and-so. If you're doing it just so people can say, what a great guy, what a great woman, what a great servant. After you die, you have your reward, and it's not good. God knows that all self-centered service, all self-glorifying service, is in fact evil service. Even if you bless someone in the process, it's evil service. And this is what makes the gospel so freeing, my beloved. Not only is Jesus Christ your greater Boaz, not only does he promise a much better inheritance than compost, you are free in the gospel now to build a legacy that matters. You're free. You don't have to serve and love and work and sacrifice in order for someone to remember you. You have all that in Christ. He bought you back with his own life. He served you by saving you with the purest of motives, which means you have a love that can transform you to become a servant with pure motives too. Do you realize that? Not only do you have a better inheritance, my beloved, you have an authentic means by which to leave a legacy that's not about you, it's about God, and then comes back to you from him. You see, the love of Christ will give you, I would argue, an even greater desire to build a legacy here on earth. You will forego your earthly inheritance. You'll forego building your kingdom, buying your toys, and making a name for yourself for your own glory. You'll forego all that. And instead, out of the love that God has for you in Christ, you will sacrifice, you will serve as Boaz did Naomi and Ruth in the name of Elimelech. You will, if you've been captured by the love of God. And you'll do this because your legacy in Christ is already secure. It cannot be touched. You already have eternal life. You already have the love of the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So you can use what? You can use all your time, you can use your energy, you can use your resources. All that God has gifted you with, you can use it now to bless others, not to build your own legacy, but to glorify Christ. You have it all, my beloved, if you have Christ. That means you can express an authentic love, build an authentic legacy for God's glory. Instead of being like Mr. So-and-so and serving for your own benefit, or saying to those in need, I can't help, it will impair my own inheritance. Instead, you can give sacrificially. You can serve generously with your time. Because in the kingdom of God, the more you serve, the more you love for God's glory, the better your inheritance gets. Do you know that? You can't impede your inheritance by diminishing your love. Love more, serve more, sacrifice more, bless others more, and your inheritance grows. You say, well, that's good too. That's great. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. That's the day of judgment. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. What was the motive of the heart? Why did you leave the money? Why did you serve? Why did you want the legacy? On Judgment Day, those questions will be asked and answered. And then Paul said, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, that's the foundation of Christ, he will receive a reward. You sacrifice and you serve for the glory of God, and your inheritance gets better, not worse. You don't impede it. Do you remember Mark chapter 10 when the rich young ruler he wanted to have eternal life? Right? Jesus says, go sell all your possessions, come follow me, and you'll have eternal life. And the rich young ruler goes away with his countenance down. Why? He loved his money. Peter's listening to this. In fact, all the disciples are. And Peter says, no, wait a minute. Let me read to you. Mark 10. Peter said to Jesus, wait a minute. We've left everything and followed you. What about us? What's going to happen to us? Listen to what Jesus said, my beloved. For those of you who are concerned that you're going to impede your own inheritance by not sacrificing and giving it away now, Jesus said to Peter, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake in the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, speaking of the church, with persecution and in the age to come eternal life. Hearts captivated by the love of Christ will build a legacy, but it won't be for your glory, it will be for God's glory. You will become like Boaz. You will serve and love others like Boaz served and loved Ruth, Naomi, and the name of Elimelech. You will forgo your name now, which means you'll become bold with the gospel. You will. You'll tell people that don't know it that you're so worried that if you tell them or teach them or talk to them, they're going to reject you. You won't care about that because your legacy is secure in Christ. You'll go to all those in your mission field, and you'll tell them about this greater Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and call them to him. You'll forgo your earthly treasures now. Maybe you'll forgo that house or that promotion so you can spend more time with your family and the church and the community redeeming and making disciples. You'll forgo this legacy now so you can invest in people. You'll forgo your stranglehold on time. My time. There is no my time in God's kingdom. It's God's time only. You'll let go of that stranglehold, and you'll use your time to be a true redeemer in the lives of others, to go to people and to help them, to listen to those who need help and to encourage them and to build them up. All right, I'll stop. It's right for you to think about death. It's coming. It's right for you to think about your legacy. How will you be remembered after you die? Who will remember you after you die? Will you be alive after you die? Those are all right questions, my beloved. The culture's thinking about them. We should be thinking about them, and we should be providing answers because we have them. Jesus Christ is the only one who has the power and the desire to be your true redeemer. All their near redeemers are false redeemers. Only Christ has the power and the desire to perpetuate your name in his inheritance after you die, and that is eternal life. Only Christ. And only Christ has the power to equip you to be a true redeemer to others, to come alongside those who are hurting and show them the hope of Christ. You can do that, my beloved, because you're already redeemed. You can do that because you already have eternal life. You can do that because your legacy is guaranteed in Jesus Christ. He's not going to say, I can't save you, it'll impede my inheritance. He said just the opposite. He said, I'm going to give everything away to have you as my inheritance. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible passage and for showing us, Lord, the false redeemers, the near redeemers who come alongside us and want to pull us away. Thank you for showing us Christ as the true Redeemer. Thank you for showing us the legacy that we have in him. We not only, Lord, not only are our names going to be remembered, but we will be alive and we will have eternal life, which is intimacy with you, which is what we really want. Oh, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that this truth would go so deep in our hearts and minds that you would not only put
a skip in our step because we're overflowing with joy. But you would put us on the mission of redemption. That in the joy that we have in Christ, in the love that we have in Christ, we would look up on the world and we would see all those who do not know you. Father, I pray you would cause it to break our hearts deeply, that we might open our mouths and tell them there's a better Redeemer, there's a true Redeemer, and his name's Christ. Do that for our church, Lord, that we might see your glory manifest here in this place. In Christ's name I pray, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.